This is the last Sunday of Advent. Advent is the season that we remember and look forward to the coming of Christ, both his future coming as the King of Kings and his first coming as a baby who grew into a man who died for our sins and rose to life again. And we've been talking about what difference it makes that Jesus came and that he is coming. And we've been talking in terms of the four themes of Advent: hope, peace, joy, and love. And the past 3 weeks, we've read about how Jesus brings hope, peace, and joy through his coming, both in part already through his first coming and perfectly in his second coming. And this week is a little bit different. The theme is love, and Jesus certainly does bring love, and we'll talk about how. But maybe even more important is that it was love that brought Jesus. The birth of Jesus is, in a very real sense, the manifestation or the physical display of the love of God. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 4. If you're not familiar with the New Testament, the book of John, the Gospel of John, at the beginning of the New Testament is different than the three letters of John at the end, and we're in those three letters. We're in 1 John, almost the very end of your Bible, and John is referred to as the beloved disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved, probably Jesus' best friend on earth. And he certainly has a lot to say about love. And love is such an overlabored word in our pop culture, it's hard to even talk about it. Love is kind of over and over again played up as like the moral of the story, right? Or love is kind of held up as like the greatest good, or there are songs and books about love and movies, and everything kind of holds up love as like, yeah, of course, that's really the most important thing. But it can also be, because it's so overused, it can be confusing about what that even means. And so sometimes people even, if you equate love with romantic relationships and you raise it up as the highest good, then they sacrifice all kinds of things for a romantic relationship that isn't even a good relationship. So when you read the Bible, it's not impressed with wishy-washy ideas of love. The Bible talks in very solid terms about love. John says in chapter 3 of this book, "Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Love is a choice to stake an interest in another person's well-being and actually act according to their best interest. And John says, this sort of love, this is the mark of what a real Christian looks like. Look with me at chapter 4, 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." The book of 1 John is really about identifying real fellowship with God. Over and over he says, okay, if you see this, then you've been born again. Then you have a relationship with God. But anybody that does that does not know God. There were some people that were a part of this church, or churches that John is writing to. We don't really know who he's writing to. But then they developed this sort of, these new ideas, these new theologies and ideas about what it means to be spiritual. And so they left the church and they said, aha, we have the real knowledge about God. We know what's up, and you guys don't, so we're just going to go off by ourselves. And the church was shaken by this. They're kind of unsettled. And they said, are they right? I mean, do they know? Are they the ones that are really the true born-again people that know God? Or are we? How do we even know? And so John writes them this letter. And in chapter 5, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's trying to give them confidence that their faith is real. a person that is born again, that knows God and has fellowship with God, they have certain characteristics that you can tell are true about them. And he gives them three tests throughout this book: true belief, obedience, and love. So first he talks about true belief. A person that is born of God believes Jesus is who he said he is, that he is the Christ, the one that's been anointed to be king. He's the Son of God. He died for our sins. Second, obedience. A person that's born of God obeys God. Maybe not perfectly all the time. Chapters 1 and 2 say, you know, we still have Jesus to forgive our sins because nobody is without sin. But you can tell by their lifestyle that they're oriented toward obedience to God, that they align themselves with obedience to God. And then third, a person who has been born of God loves others. And particularly, John says, they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And false Christians fail in one or more of these tests. They either believe things that aren't true about Jesus, or they're just content to live with their sin and they have no intent to repent and start pursuing obedience. Or they're only interested in themselves and they don't love others. And John says you can tell with some degree of accuracy who really knows God by what they believe, how they live, and how they love. And so when we read in our passage, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, it's one of those three tests that he's been talking about throughout the book. By itself, love is not like this absolute test of fellowship with God. Some people that claim that all religions essentially say the same thing can take this verse and say, aha, do you see what it says? Everyone who has been born of God knows God. Everybody who loves has been born of God and knows God. So it doesn't matter if you're Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or atheist or whatever, as long as you're a loving person, we're all born of the same God. That completely misses the other two tests that John talks about in this letter. You take chapter 2, verse 22. He says, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. So obviously John is not a religious pluralist. Love by itself is not the sole proof of fellowship with God. It's part of this set of tests. But love for others is a very strong indicator of fellowship with God. And he goes so far, in fact, to say in verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The reason that love is such a key test of fellowship with God is that love begins with God. It even says God is love. Now, that's different than saying love is God, right? I mean, when we exalt this abstract idea of love up to the highest good and you sacrifice everything for love, just like, you know, John Lennon singing, all you need is love, and you just make everything submit to love, then we're in danger of getting this flipped around and making love into a god. That's not what it's saying. Love is not God, but God is love. It's similar to what he says in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is love. It's saying that love is essential to God's being. Love is perfect in God. And there are other attributes that are essential to God. Just like we saw, love is light. God is light. There's no evil in him. There's no falsehood in him. The angels in Isaiah 6 sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And people argue sometimes about, okay, well, which one is most essential to God? Which one is his truest attribute? Is it love? Is it holiness? You know, after all, they sing holy, holy, holy three times. There's this wonderful concept in theology called divine simplicity. And it doesn't mean that God is simple to understand, that he's easy to understand, but it means he doesn't have multiple parts, like his left arm is for justice and for smiting, and then his right arm is for loving and for healing. God is always himself in everything that he does. And for something to be essential to his being means that it's always true of him. In everything that God does, he is holy. He never compromises his holiness. He never puts it on a shelf. And when we say that God is love, we mean that God is loving in every single thing that he does. He never puts his love on hold. He never sets it aside, and he never compromises his love. Now, that might cause us some questions like, well, how can God be loving if he allows people to suffer? How can God judge sinners and be loving at the same time? And it's a very difficult question, and I'm not going to get too theoretical on you this morning, but just practically speaking, consider briefly. If I saw, or if you saw, some strange man attacking your wife or your child, you are not going to hesitate to jump in there and use whatever force is necessary to stop him from attacking the one that you love. Why? What's your motivation? Why would you go to blows with this person? Your motivation is love. It's not hate. Your motivation is love for that one that you're trying to protect. Love is at the core of God's identity. He never acts contrary to that identity. And there are other essentials to God's identity: justice, truth, holiness. He never compromises any of them. God is always himself. He doesn't turn off justice when he's being loving, and neither does he turn off his love when he's being just. But when God interacts with a world of, frankly, wicked, rebellious people, love may be a little more difficult than we sometimes want to think it is. Love is actually a very powerful and dangerous force. And that's why it's so astounding to me, when I take the time to consider it, the lengths that God went to in order to show his love for us. I mean, just remember, God is love, okay? God was love before he ever created us. The Father loved the Son loved the Father, both loved the Holy Spirit. God is three persons interacting in a relationship of love together in himself. God is eternally loving. So he didn't need us. He's just loving by himself. And yet he decided to create us. And when we sinned, he didn't need to save us. He could have been perfectly loving in himself and just in judging us. And yet, for whatever reason, out of his own free choice, God wanted to show us just how great his love for us is. And in verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this is the sort of love that God delights in, right? It's the solid stuff. It's what you can see and you can feel and you can grab hold of it. God chose to make his love visible to us in the strongest way that I can imagine. And that he sent his Son into the world to be one of us. I mean, who are your best friends? Who are the people that really love you? They're the people that go through everything with you, right? I mean, you're going through some hard stuff. They're not the people that say, give me a call when you're done dealing with that. They're there with you dealing with it. I mean, Jesus came into the world when we couldn't reach him. We're so far removed from him by our sin, we cannot possibly reach him, and yet he came and sought us out. And he hung out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and they were... You can imagine how the rest of society saw them. People despised them. They rejected them. And Jesus goes and hangs out with them. And of course, Jesus ends up being despised because he's associating with them. He's taking their burden on with him. He suffered sickness and pain with us. He experienced the rejection of his closest friends. He's not Superman. He was just as human as we are. He's not immune to pain or grief. He shared in everything that we suffer. He came and identified with us in every way. Hebrews 4 even goes so far as to say he was tempted to sin in every way that we are. Do you ever think about Jesus being tempted to sin? But he didn't. How could God possibly show his love any more clearly than to send his Son to be one of us and to suffer with us? And I suppose there's only one way. That's when he had lived among us, when he had identified with us and suffered with us. And then he went a step further, and he took all our guilt on himself, and he went to the cross, and he died in place for our punishment. He took our suffering on him so that we wouldn't have to suffer the judgment of God. God made him an atoning sacrifice. The one that stands in for our sins, dies in our place, so that through him we can live. When we couldn't reach him, he came to us so that we could have fellowship with God. This is love. And verse 10 says, it's not that we loved God, it's that he loved us this way. Now, what does that mean? It's not that we loved God. Is our love for God not real? It is, but it's secondary. I mean, okay, our love might not be as great as God's love for us, but beyond that, his love is the cause of our love. You might just as well say that this is light, not that the moon shines on the sun, but that the sun shines on the moon. Okay, so does the moon give light back to the sun? Well, sure it does. It's beautiful. I love the light of the moon. But it's still just light reflected from the sun. The moon doesn't have any light in itself. It's a reflection of what the sun has given it. God's love is primary. Ours is secondary. God's love is preemptive. Ours is reactive. Why do we love God? Well, because he's so good, because he's done so much for us, because he's so incredibly lovable. But why does God love us? I mean, what did we ever do for him that made him love us? What is so lovable about a race of selfish, rebellious, decaying, mortal people? God, the eternal and holy King of glory, should set his affections on us. For reasons known only to himself, just out of God's unfathomable love, he simply decided that he was going to love us and save us and make us his own. He didn't love us because we were lovely, but by his love, he makes us lovely. And this is why the love test works. This is why John can say, look, if you don't love, then you haven't known God. You haven't been born of God, because God's love has an effect on us. It produces love in us. And so there are at least two different lines of application that we need to draw from this passage, and they're kind of in this reciprocal relationship. God's love leads to our love, and so our love demonstrates God's love. And so I guess there are actually three applications. The first thing that we absolutely need to do is we need to receive God's love for us. I mean, God has loved us this much that he was willing to give his own son to come and suffer with us and die for us. But it doesn't make any difference to me if I don't receive that love. And the first thing that every single one of us needs to do is by faith, we need to accept that Jesus loved me this much to die for me, to be the atoning sacrifice for my sins, to forgive my sins. I need to make the choice to trust in that love and receive that love that he has for me. Otherwise, it does me no good. And secondly, for all of us, whether we've received that love or not, we need to remember how much God loves us. We need to go back again and see what Jesus was willing to go through for our sake. The very first thing that we need to do, the foundation of all the rest of this, is that we receive God's love. And then in verse 11, after John's gone through and laid the groundwork of God's love for us in verses 9 and 10, he comes back to it in verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, why love one another? Why not just love God? I mean, God's the one that loved us, right? When we receive God's love, it does two things to us. First of all, it makes us loving. So, of course, he loves us this much. He sends his son to our world to suffer with us, identify with us, bring us new life and fellowship with God. So, of course, it makes sense that we respond with love for him. Thank you so much for what you've done. I love you because you've loved me this much. But also, not only does it make us more loving, it makes us worthy of love. God's love for us gives us value. Like, okay, most of us have no problem eating a cow, right? It's like, okay, once it was alive, but now it's dinner. I'm okay with that. But if somebody eats a dog or somebody eats a hamster, you say, what is wrong with you? We flip out. Why? Why is that dog or that hamster any different than the cow? Because we put our affection on it. It's a pet. Our love for this thing gives it value. Okay, if you don't like being compared to a dog, I'm sorry, but let's face it, God is pretty much far greater than us than we are greater than a dog. when God sets his affection on us, that gives us value. And if I believe that somebody else is loved by God as much as I am, then I have to recognize that person has value. And if I love God, then I also love those that God loves. Now, most people love the members of their family, right? I mean, even if they're annoying, you still get together at Christmas and you spend some time together and you say, all right, that's enough for 1 year. But you at least love them still. What makes Christianity any different? I mean, how does Jesus bring love in a way that's not already shared by the entire human race for their own families? I mean, everybody loves somebody. Well, okay, almost. The difference is that our love is not based on our strength, and neither is it based on the other person's virtues or their relationship to us. I love somebody not because they've been good to me and not because necessarily they're related to me. We love others because God loved us when we were unlovable, and he loves them just as much. And John says in chapter 3, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. I mean, Jesus died for me, so I will love him with everything that I have to give. But Jesus also died not only to save me, but also to save all my brothers in Christ, my sisters in Christ. You, who have received the love of God. Okay, the people around you. Jesus died for them, and he loved them to that extent. And so, if my king is willing to give that much for you, may a lowly servant of his like me not hesitate to give up everything that I have to love you also. My investment goals, my comforts are nothing compared to caring for you in your need. And even if somebody has not yet received the saving love of God, okay, there's a special fellowship within the body of Christ that we've all received this love of God that Jesus gave on the cross. But even if somebody hasn't yet received his saving love yet, God so loved the world, he so loved the lost that he was willing to give his son for them. And so that gives them worth to me also. That makes them worthy of my love. Within the family of faith, we kind of have this love of belonging. But beyond the family of faith, there's this love of pursuing, of compassion, of hopeful outreach with open arms. Is there a person, maybe you know, whether they're in the body of Christ or outside of the body of Christ, that maybe you've been cold toward? You've been kind of reluctant to extend that love towards them. You'd rather just kind of hold back, not get involved with them. Or maybe you don't even know it. Maybe you haven't even noticed them, but they really need somebody to identify with them the way that Christ did and shoulder their burden with them. As I receive God's love, I come to love others the way that he does. And maybe you need to find that person that around you is in need of that sort of love and standing with them in their suffering. And the second application, actually, I guess is the third application now, is this. When we love others, it serves as a proof that we know God and that we've been around God. Verse 12 says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Maybe you're that person that says, boy, I wish I could just see the evidence of God's work in my life. I wish I could, you know, have some visible demonstration of the power of God. And John says that's what love is. This is food for faith. Verse 7 says, love is from God. And verse 12 says, if we love one another, God lives in us. Love is the telltale mark of where God has been. It's like a detective story, right? It's like, you know, Sherlock Holmes. He walks into a room and he says, Irene Adler has been here. Either that or the ginger midget wears the same Parisian perfume. And we say, oh, He's really sharp. But the thing is, people leave evidence where they've been, and God is no different. When we find ourselves loving others, especially people who have done very little for us, or maybe have even hurt us, and yet we love them anyway, we can look and see, aha, God has been here. God has done his work here. The evidence is there. Now, might there be another explanation? Sure. You know, maybe Sherlock Holmes was wrong. Maybe the ginger midget knew a friend of Irene's that she brought back perfume from Paris for. Okay, maybe God isn't really present in us, but we've just been around so many people that God is present in that we've picked it up by habit through being around them. But nevertheless, the evidence is there. Love is the evidence of God's presence. And when you profess to believe in God, there is material evidence to substantiate that. All right, so what if I'm having a hard time loving somebody? Is that evidence that I haven't been around God? Possibly. I wouldn't jump to that conclusion just based on one difficult person. Maybe it's just evidence that you still have a selfish streak in you, and you still need God to work that out. Maybe it's evidence that you have lost sight of God's love for you. But where you see a pattern of loving others, especially together with the other two tests of right belief in Jesus as the Son of God and this pattern of obedience, then you can know, you can look at that love, you can look at that evidence and know beyond reasonable doubt that God has been at work, has poured his saving love into your heart, and he has been transforming you. The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the tangible evidence of God's love for us poured out on the world. And when we love each other as God loves, it is the proof of Christ in us. Let's pray. God, we sometimes get caught up in these pithy little phrases like, love is the gift of Christmas. It can sound so shallow sometimes. May we not miss the truth behind it. It's more than words. God, I pray that we remember that Christmas is the celebration of your incarnation, of you sending your Son into the world to seek us out and to identify with us, to be our Savior, our friend, the one who deals with all the suffering that we deal with. God, may we not lose sight of your love. I pray that this love of yours in our hearts would fuel a love both for you and for others. God, give us the eyes to see people the way that you do. I pray that you transform our hearts. May we recognize, because of your love for others, how worthy they are of our love. And I pray, Lord, that we would follow the example of Christ, and we'd pour ourselves out for one another, that we'd love people not just in word, not just in sentiment, but in tangible ways that they can feel, that they can see lived out in front of them. And I pray when they do, that that love would point them back to the love that you first gave us. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.